are here, where two or more are gathered. And we pray, Lord, as your word goes forth, that it accomplishes what you have sent it out to do. We know that it won't return void, but it's going to change us. It's going to mold us. It's going to help us to live the way that you would have us to live. It's going to make a difference. Use me, Father, as your servant to bring the word in a precise way that changes lives. And we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. So Pastor Sue did do a great job last week telling us not to do some things, a lot of things. Amen. So today we are on we're going through verse upon verse in 1 Corinthians, and we're still in chapter 10, but now we're on verse 9 and 10. That's what we're going to cover this morning. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9 and 10. And I'm going to read from the Passion Translation, and it says, "Nor should we ever provoke the Lord, as some of them did, by putting him to outrageous tests that resulted in their death from snake bites day by day. And we must not embrace their ways by complaining, grumbling with discontent, as many of them did and were killed by the destroyer." The NIV says, instead of provoke the Lord, it says, we should not test Christ. The New American Standard Bible says, let us not try God. And King James said, let us not tempt Christ. So what are they talking about when they're talking about trying God and tempting him and provoking him that cause these, some versions say poisonous serpents to kill them? What are they talking about? Let's look at Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse number 5. "And they began to speak against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness?' they complained. 'There is nothing to eat here and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna.' So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, 'We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes.' So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord told him, 'Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it.' So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. And then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed." So why did the Lord send these poisonous snakes to the Israelites? They provoked the Lord. They tested him. They tempted him. How did they do it? Well, when you question God's character, when you are preferring Egypt to the provision that he has given you, when you are ungrateful for all the things that he has done for you, like the Israelites were, and when you don't remember all the blessings that he's given you, and you complain all the time about where you are instead of trusting his will for your life, instead of trusting his way, and instead of trusting, I know I'm spanking you because I got spanked, okay? Instead of trusting his way and his timing, you provoke or test the Lord. You know, they were led out of slavery. For 40 years, they were in the wilderness, and their clothes and their shoes didn't get worn, and they were protected in the wilderness from all the enemies, and they had manna to eat and quail and fresh water, but they were still ungrateful, and they were complaining, not just about their circumstances, but they were complaining about God, and they were complaining about Moses. They didn't trust God's ability or his power. They didn't trust him as their protector, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt?" There they had things better. They said, "Why would you bring us here to die in the wilderness?" You know, that's what they were saying to God. "We hate this horrible manna." They weren't accepting of what he had provided for them. And so they were disciplined, and God sent poisonous snakes. They walked through the wilderness, and there was a pillar of fire that kept them warm at night and a cloud that kept them cool in the day. And yet they complained, and the Lord sent fire, and many were killed. they were disciplined. They complained about having no meat, and the Lord sent quail. They said, we're sick of this manna, we want some meat. And he sent all this quail. And the Bible says while they were still eating it, well, let's look, Numbers 11, verse 4, and the people of Israel began to complain. Oh, for some meat, they exclaimed. We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt, and we had all the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic we wanted. But now our appetites are gone. All we ever see is this manna. Did they also remember that they were enslaved in Egypt? You know, but they are trusting Egypt as their provider more than the God who had provided for them. Amen. So I see a pattern. Then when they complained about the quail, guess what? God sent a plague. So when you complain about the Lord's character, when you don't trust his provision, and when you don't remember the blessing he's bestowed upon you, there is discipline. Okay, so he doesn't discipline us by sending plagues and poisonous snakes anymore, fortunately, but he does discipline us. Hebrews 12:6 says, for the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. His discipline is to bring us back on the right path. His discipline is to bring us back to him and to help us grow in our faith and to live the life that he's called us to live. That's why he disciplines. We are his children. You know, have you ever had kids and you see your kid just cutting up in the back of, say, church with a bunch of other kids? You know, you go back there and you discipline them, but you don't discipline the whole bunch. Well, you might say something to the other ones or tell their parents, but you mainly are concentrating on your kid. Like, I don't care what all these other kids are doing, but you know better than to be throwing spitballs at the people in the congregation or whatever, whatever they're doing, messing up and being all loud while the preacher is talking or whatever. And you knew better than to bring your little tablet in here and do all this. And the other ones, you just say, like, I'm gonna tell your moms, you know, but you take care of your child. We are his kids. He, you know, has to discipline us so we can have live the way that he would have us to live and not miss heaven. How many people don't want to miss heaven? All right. So how does he discipline us? A lot of times it's the Holy Spirit, because John 16:8 says, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know when the Holy Spirit disciplines you, because maybe you've had a fight with your coworker or your husband or something, and the Holy Spirit is so loud, like, you were wrong, you need to go say sorry. And you try to ignore him and his promptings. He just gets louder. Like, you might try to go to bed, sleep on the edge of the bed, because you're not going to say you're sorry because your husband was wrong. You're on the edge, about to fall off. You're cold and you're refusing. And the Holy Spirit is yelling at you. You better say sorry. You know how he convicts, right? You guys been all, I'm not the only one. Okay. Then he may use consequences to discipline us. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So you're feeling like no one trusts you because you lie all the time. You have financial problems because you overspend and you're not a wise steward with your money. You don't study for a big test. You got the whole church praying for you. Guess what? You fail. You smoke your entire life, 3 packs a day, and you get cancer. Consequences to your actions. Amen. You speed and you get a ticket. You overeat and you get what? Fat. So consequences and the Holy Spirit are ways that God disciplines us. Fortunately, not the poisonous snakes and the fires and the plagues. But he also uses the word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we can learn the written word, but sometimes God actually gives us a rhema word, a word specifically for us. You know, when you you know the scripture, you've been hearing it for 20 years, and all of a sudden it speaks to you differently. When God's like, you feel like the preacher probably like read your mail. How do they know that I'm actually going through this? That's that rhema word that you can just apply directly to your life. So he uses the word to just beat you up sometimes. He might be doing it this morning. And then he uses guidance, you know, from a mentor, a pastor, or your friends to correct you and guide you. You know, not everybody can speak into your life. If you don't know me and you see me doing something wrong, am I going to receive what you have to say? Not really. I'm like, who are you now? And, you know, what you trying to say? No, it has to be somebody that you trust, that you love. Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So you can take a wound from a friend because you know they care. That's your family, your best friend. And they're like, you know, I don't think you should be going to lunch with that coworker so much. You know, if anybody else said it, you might be like, what are you assuming? Da, 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 da. And you get all funky with it, right? But if they love you and they tell you, like, you know, you're right. I wasn't thinking of it like that. We just have a couple things in common, but I'm going to stop. Wounds from a friend. Okay. So the Israelites complained, forgetting the goodness of God, complained about God. But David complained in Psalm 142. He said, with my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. So there must be a right way to complain and a wrong way to complain. Okay, because he didn't get poisonous snakes and everything. But if you keep reading Psalm 142, he says, he affirms that God is his shelter. He rejoices that the Lord deals generously with him. In verse 5, he says, you are my place of refuge. You are all I really want in life, and you are good to me. So our circumstance, we don't have to lie about our circumstances to God. We can tell the truth, but you don't question his character, his motives, his love for you. You don't have an idol and something that you worship above him, okay? You don't think that anything else is your source but him. You give him the glory for all he's done and all he says he's going to do. David's complaint was rooted in the remembrance of how good God was, and the Israelites complained against God. See the difference? So we have to have grateful hearts. You know, he's always going to be our provider, Jehovah Jireh. And he had provided for them, but they weren't grateful. So the title of today's message is Lessons from the Wilderness. What can we learn from the Israelites? The first thing that we need to learn is we need to watch our tongues. Watch your tongue. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without complaining and arguing. Matthew 12:36 says, I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. You know, God was careful about his words. He spoke the world into existence. His word accomplishes what he sends it out to do. He said, let there be light. And there was light. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he got up in his grave clothes. He said, peace be still. And the waters calmed. You know, he said, it is finished. And he had accomplished the purpose that God had sent him here to accomplish. Words are important. And so you have to watch your tongue. Does that piece of car get you to where you want to go, at least for now? Stop talking about it and praise the Lord that you're getting where you need to go. Does that old house with the leaky roof still provide you shelter on this cold, rainy day? I know you want a bigger and a better. But praise the Lord that you have shelter. Amen. Does that husband that gets on your last nerve still love you? Is he still there taking out the trash? Praise the Lord. And do those kids that drive you crazy every day, they don't do what you told them to do, they don't clean their rooms and all this kind of stuff, but they bless your heart. Praise the Lord for them. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. We have to watch what we say. Have you ever stood in front of the refrigerator and it's full of food and you're like, there's nothing in here to eat? Have you ever stood in your closet with all the shoes and the clothes and said, I don't have anything to wear? Have you ever gone on vacation and went to a beautiful place and all you could think is like, it's so humid here, my hair is flopping, and I don't even like the food, and they got a lot of mosquitoes, and you're in a place where people long to be. We complain when we wake up because we know we're facing stress during the day. We complain when we go to sleep because of all the situations we had during the day. Parents complain about children. Spouses complain about their husbands and wives. Citizens complain about the government and politics. Employees complain about bosses. Half the time, we don't even realize we're complaining all the time. Verse 10 of our key verse said, "Don't grumble as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death." The idea of without grumbling is a Greek word, and it's gangizmon. I put it in the little thing of how you pronounce it. That's how you pronounce it. And I was going to write it for you, but these notes got all messed up. I'm sorry. And it means, it conveys a secretive or a subdued discontent. And the best way I can describe it is, you know, when your teenagers, they're experts at gangizmon, because they murmur under their breath. You know, you're like, do the dishes. And you hear somebody like, I always got to do the dishes. I'm like, you know, or you tell them, you know, something, and there you hear them, I never get to go anywhere. She always says no. You know, that is this discontent, this subtle, it's more like an attitude of discontent that you have, that they had toward God, you know, and toward Moses. And I have a friend, I'll tell you a little. He didn't know I'm sharing this, but he wouldn't mind. Okay, so her son was like 15, and his dad was there, and his dad was telling him to do this and that, and why he couldn't do this and that, and he was thinking in his head, that's ridiculous, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard, and he's such a jerk, okay, and his brothers were there, and his dad, and he looks up, and everybody's looking at him, and he was like, did I say that out loud? And he had. So that didn't that didn't go well. But this murmuring, it's a feeling of I deserve better. That's that feeling that you get when things are happening in the world and you don't understand them. But you have to watch your tongue. That's the first lesson that these Israelites are teaching us. The second lesson that they're teaching is to trust God's authority. Trust his authority. You know, a lot of times things happen and we feel like, wow, life is so unfair. I've had so much. Why me? Well, unfortunately, I say, why not you? Would you rather it be me? You know, you got a bad diagnosis. Do you want it to be your sister sitting next to you? Your husband left you. So do you want it to be somebody else in this room? Your kids have gone astray. Why not you? We live in a world where Satan is still the ruler of this world, and bad things happen. Babies are born deformed, blind. Things happen in this world that are not any fault of ours or God's, but a result of sin. So when you say, why me? Did Jesus face trials? Did he face temptations? Did he suffer? And we're his disciples following after him. So why not you? So it's not what happens to you, but how are you going to handle? What's your attitude going to be as you go through what you're going through? You're going to go through stuff. I wish I could stand up here and paint a nice picture that once you accept Jesus, life is just smooth sailing, girl. You just smile and everybody's all happy and all your needs are met according to his riches and glory. And then you go to heaven and you're with him in a new body. That's all true. But here on earth, as we're discipling for him and telling people about him, we're going to be getting some trials because the devil does not want his name known. He does not want us to be witnesses to him. He does not want any of that. And so if you're not under attack, you're not a disciple of Christ. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. Amen. So we have to trust his authority. Okay. And even Martha, you know, we can't accuse God. We just have to trust him. In John 11, 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been there, my brother would not have died. You know, just trust God that all things are working together for good because I love the Lord and I'm called according to his purpose. You know, we can't test God in this and test his authority. You know, I have a 2-year-old grandbaby and she's in the I'm not going to speak, watch my tongue, the terrible twos, but she's in the authority testing stage. That's the new term. And she'll pick up this bottle and unscrew it and she'll look at you and you're like, don't you pour that bottle out? And she'll be like, testing her limits, testing her boundaries and getting disciplined. But we can't do that with God. We can't see how close we can get to sin without crossing over the line. You know, well, I'm gonna wear this dress because it looks good on me. I don't care who I cause to stumble. Stepping on toes now. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I feel like it's okay to feel good. You know, I don't really get drunk. But I need to relax because I'm under a lot of pressure. I'm under a lot of anxiety. And if I got to smoke a little weed or take, you know, a couple glasses of wine, that's what I'm going to do. I love the Lord. I serve the Lord. I'm at church. So you can't tell me that that's wrong. Okay. I can't tell you anything, but the word of the Lord says that there is a devil who's seeking who he can devour. Do you think he's going to seek and devour the one who's in the Word, who's listening to the Holy Spirit, who's doing his will? Or is he going to do the one that isn't sober-minded, who can't control their thoughts, who can't think clearly, and is not focused on God? Okay? So we have to watch our tongue. We have to not challenge his authority. And we have to don't test his patience. You know, a lot of times we feel like, because of God's grace, I can do a lot of things. I know he's going to forgive me after I commit this sin. I'm planning to sin. I'm just going to go out and do this, and I'm going to repent after. I'm planning to sin, and he's going to forgive me because God's grace, which is such a good God. Okay? Falling to sin and planning to sin and living a continuous life of sin, different things, okay? And you can't just keep testing his patience. There's a verse in the Message Bible, I like it, Proverbs 29:1. It says, he who hardens his neck and refuses instruction after being often reproved, corrected, and criticized will suddenly be broken beyond repair. In the Message, it says, for people who hate discipline only get more stubborn. There'll come a day when life tumbles in and they break, but by then it'll be too late to help them. So we get some chances, but if God's repeatedly telling you, you know how the Holy Spirit talks to you already, right? And you're like, well, I got to continue living with him because of the bills and the kids. It's a complicated situation. You're not really understanding me. I'm covered by the grace of God. And keep getting high because after all, it's legal now. And, you know, I know God's a healer, but he ain't healed me yet. I'm in pain, so I need this thing. And I'm not ready to surrender everything because even though I'm convicted, I'm going to keep doing things my way. So we got to watch our tongue, trust his authority, don't test his patience. And the fourth lesson from the wilderness is don't question his ways. You know, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. You know, we have an icebreaker today that I like. When you doubt something like doubting Thomas, it means you don't have enough information to make an opinion of it. You have some information, but you could tell me like, you know, I climbed Mount Everest and I did this and that. And based on looking at your physique and knowing how old you are, I could say, I doubt it, right? But then you could show me facts and show me that when you were this old, you could show me pictures of you on Mount Everest, right? And then I believe it. Or I could have these facts that you didn't do it, and then I could say, I don't believe you. I'm in unbelief because I have the facts to back up either you did it or you don't. If I don't have enough facts, I doubt it, right? And so when we doubt God, when we test God, when we provoke God or try God, we don't fully know him, right? Because if we had the facts about who he is, we wouldn't have reason to try him, test him, doubt him, right? So, excuse me. We can't just take the word of God, which we see clearly as factual, and ignore any part of it, question his ways. For instance, you know, the Bible clearly tells us that we have to forgive, okay? And you're saying, yeah, that might have been for those people, but you don't know what happened to me and what I went through, and so I cannot. You can't, that's not doubting him. You have facts in his word that says that you're to forgive. You're choosing, you're questioning his ways, like, that can't be right, right? You know, with premarital sex, you're like, well, if I'm going to be with this man for the rest of my life, I got to make sure it's good. If I'm going to be with one man for the rest of my life, you expect me to just get married to him and have crappy sex the rest of my life? Is that too much for y'all? Is it the truth? That's the, we're teaching about the truth of God's word, right? So you know what the word of God says about fornication and adultery, and yet you're choosing to question his ways, okay? So we got to watch our tongue, trust his authority, don't test his patience, and don't question his ways. And the fifth and last thing is we have to only trust God. A lot of times we want to trust in the government or our jobs, like they are our provider. A lot of times we want to trust in relationships or our careers, but mainly we like to trust in self. You know, how many of you, I have a problem with this and I'm getting better, but I don't like to go to God until it's like an impossible situation. I feel like I can handle this one. I go to him with the big ones, let him handle, he can't handle all of it. So I'm giving him a break. And I'll just fix this like I know how to fix it, the way I want to fix it. And then when I'm overwhelmed and I'm drowning, I'll scream out to Jesus and he'll say, peace be still. That's the wrong idea, huh? I mean, he's not overwhelmed. He's not surprised by what I'm going through. And so I'm learning how when I cast my cares, to cast every care, the little cares and the big cares, okay? But when we trust in self and we get prideful, we have a problem. And so anytime I start feeling myself or you start feeling yourself, you need to read Daniel chapter 4. Starting at verse 30, it says, as he looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. Don't let pride or self get you. Remember that. So watch your tongue. Don't challenge his authority. Don't test his patience. Don't question his ways and only trust him. You know, all this testing and provoking is because of a lack of trust in God. That's the bottom line. You know, God gives us permission to test him in one area, and that's Malachi 3:10. It says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open up the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. That's where he tells us to test him, with our finances. So we want to test him in all these other ways, and we want to hold back on our finances, not even try God, and see if he can't make the 90% spin further than that 10% that you're giving up to him. That's where he tells us to test him. You know, why do we give tests? You know, teachers give tests in school because they've been teaching a subject and they want to make sure that you know it, right? We take a driver's test because they don't want to put you behind the wheel and have you just kill some children or something, right? They want to prove that you passed the book and now you're going to do the driving thing. You know, you want a doctor that is not certified. You know, you when you go in there, you know, you look up on the wall and see where they went to school, you know. You want a lawyer that's never won a case and didn't graduate law school or pass the bar? He's going to lose for you, right? You want someone who has passed a test. And the reason you want to see this validation is because you don't really trust them. You know, I'm an emergency physician, retired by trade. And so when you have a specialty like emergency medicine, you know, all doctors take a written test to prove your head knowledge, right? Do you know what to do? Do you understand all these things? But in emergency medicine, since it's a physical active specialty, you also have to take a practical test, okay? And this test is unreal, at least it was 30 years ago, where, you know, you have to fly. I think they're in Detroit and Chicago only. You have to go there. They rent out like five floors of a hotel, and they put their own numbers on the doors, and you get to know which, like, you're on floor 36 and you go to room 5, and the biggest clock I've ever seen in my life is on the wall. It's like 8 feet high or whatever. And when it clicks to the hour, you're supposed to be standing in front of that door, and then you walk in, so intimidating. And there's like 4 testers. And so they each, you know, you start with the first one and they're like, okay, doctor, there's a little kid. He's turning blue. He's not able to breathe. What do you want to do? And you're like, oh, do this. Can I get his chest x-ray? Then the second one interrupts. Oh, doctor, somebody got a gunshot wound to the stomach. They're right here. Their blood pressure's this and this and this. And the first one is saying, the little boy is getting worse, doctor. And then the third one is like, oh, doctor, this man is having chest pain. We think he's having a heart attack. Here's his EKG. They're showing you this. They're putting up x-rays over here. And you have to simultaneously manage all these cases, and if somebody dies, you obviously fail. You know, so it's pretty intense. But my point is that you have to have the head knowledge, and you also have to practically show that you can do it. And I think a lot of times we're able to witness to people. I can talk to you about your problem. I know what verses to give you. I can pray for you, but practically I can't use it for myself. You know, I'm worried about a situation. I'm crying. I'm fretting. I'm, you know, asking God why. When it comes to me, I have the head knowledge of the scripture, but it hasn't quite gone into my heart where I can apply it to my life. And so we have to get past that point where we don't just have the head knowledge, but it's in our heart. Amen. Now, as far as testing, when we test God, does he need to prove his ability to us in any way at all? The only reason that we doubt him is because we don't understand his character. You know, if somebody told me something about my husband of 40 years, I know his character enough to know whether it's true or it's not true. For instance, if they said, oh, I saw Larry with a woman and he was drinking a Pepsi. Well, he hates Pepsi. So I was like, you saw another bald-head black man. That was not. That couldn't have been Larry. Now, he loves everybody. He could have been sitting there with the woman, but you just got me when you said that Pepsi. The first thing he says at a restaurant, you have Pepsi or Coke products? Or if, you know, somebody says, you know, we think that he's involved in putting this virus on the company computers. And I'm like, he's so computer illiterate. That was not my husband. I know him, right? But we have to know a little bit about God. And I was looking up some of God's character traits to help you build faith. And the first thing is that God is sovereign. He has authority as king. He has control over everything. And he has the power to override any and every power and every authority. So when the devil tries to speak death or defeat, we have to remember that with God, 1 + 1 can be anything he says it is. That with God, the doctor's report doesn't matter. And circumstances can look bad, but God can turn it around. Amen? Because he's sovereign. He's the creator. And I read this little thing to help you remember this little joke. It says, one day a group of scientists got together and decided that humanity had come a long way and no longer needed God. So they picked one scientist to go and tell him that they were done with him. The scientist walked up to God and said, God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point where we can clone people, manipulate atoms and build molecules, fly through space and do many miraculous things. So why don't you just go away and mind your own business from now on? God listened very patiently and kindly to the man. And after the scientist was done talking, God said, very well, how about this? Before I go, let's say we have a human making contest. And the scientist said, okay, we can handle that. But God said, we're going to do this just like I did back in the old days with Adam. And the scientist said, sure, no problem. And he bent down and he picked up a handful of dirt. And God said, put that down. Go find your own dirt. He is the creator. And you know, the creator knows all about us. So if anybody can fix you when you get a bad doctor's report, the creator can. Amen. You know, amen, amen. My girls, they hate the fact that I don't really use a lot of recipes, you know. And I always say, well, look at it. And if it looks like this, because I created it, right? So they have to come and they have to watch. And they're like, well, how do you know that it needs more this and it needs that or whatever? And I'm like, I am the creator, right? So God is the creator. And he is sovereign and he is eternal. You know, that he has no beginning, no end, and he's always going to exist, but we can be confident that he will be around to help us tomorrow and forever. You know, kids today are never going to know some things that are not eternal. And don't raise your hand if you don't want to age yourself, but you remember like Blockbuster Video, Toys R Us, Circuit City, Radio Shack, Sports Authority, Pier 1, Stein Mart, Kmart, all bit the dust. Not eternal. But God, you can count on him being there tomorrow and forever. Amen? He is God and he changes not. He's omnipotent, meaning there's nothing too powerful for him. And that's why when I have the little things, I can run to him and know that he can handle it. He's not shocked. He's omniscient. And he, you know, Pastor Jess was talking about how he's numbered the hairs on our head. Do you know what that means? It means like, not that he knows you, and he does. He knows you in and out. But he knows that when you combed your hair this morning, you lost like hair number 5,025 and the hair number 3. You know, he has numbered them. He knows you that well. And in one strand of hair is everything, all your DNA. You watch CSI, it's all in that little follicle. And he's omnipresent, meaning he can hear me in Riverside, California, and somebody praying in Japan. And he's unchanging, same yesterday, today, and forever. His presence, there isn't one spot that his presence doesn't exist. There is no equal. I love that song. There's no equal. There's no rival. No one but the Lord can truly forgive sins. No one but the Lord can give us assurance that we can live forever in his presence. No one but the Lord could have died for our sins and paid that debt that we could not pay. No one but the Lord could rise from the dead, conquering man's greatest fear and enemy. No one but the Lord can give us victory every single day of our lives over every trial, over every temptation. There is no equal. And he is holy. You know, and I could go on and on, but I want to read this about God's holiness. Holiness means he's perfect and distinct. Isaiah 6, verse 1. It was in the year of King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And then I said, "It's all over. I'm doomed. I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." And I heard the Lord saying, "Whom should I send as a messenger to the people? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." God is holy. Amen. He's righteous. He's perfect. And he's just, you know, he's just, meaning it doesn't matter whether you agree with the word of God, whether you understand the word of God. His word is the standard, and he is correct in all his ways. So whether you think it's archaic, or it's not for now, or you don't understand, you know, his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And praise God, he's slow to anger, you know, and that he's forgiving for all of our stupid mistakes, but he's merciful. He's love and joy and peace and kindness and faithful. He's compassionate and an encourager, protection, and he's our provider. You know, knowing what his character is helps us to build our trust and stop doubting him, stop testing him. You know, not to have just head knowledge, but to have heart knowledge. And so I want to leave us with these take homes to increase our faith and stop our doubt and avoid testing him. Acknowledge his blessings every day. Have a grateful heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for all who belong to Christ Jesus." Acknowledge his blessings and pray. Philippians 4:6 says, "Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done." Focus on what you have and stop comparing. You know, a lot of times we don't see the beat up car that we don't want, or the house that we want, a better one, but take care of what you got so that he can bless you with more. And stop comparing. "Well, she got a new house and she got a husband and she got this," right? And then while you're waiting for your blessing, be a blessing. Serve others. You know, watch the people you surround yourself with, because people can cause you to doubt God. You know, Job's wife even said, you know, just die. Curse God and die. And watch out for pride. When God's plan doesn't go the way we felt it should go, don't get angry and don't get in pride, because disappointments are God's way of guiding us to where he would have us to be. You know, he's like, "Oh, I never thought I'd be unmarried at this age. And I always dreamed of a big family, but I haven't been able to conceive. And I wanted a better job, a different job, but it just didn't work out. And I wanted this career, but I got turned down. You never thought you'd be divorced or lied on, cheated on, talked about, hated, gossiped about," but the list goes on and on. But remember that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose for him. I have a little video. We usually show it at Easter, but with this message, I thought it would help us today. Amen.
The Bible says, "My king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords." That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduring divinely strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Terror couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him.
Well, do you know him? Because we're going to give you an opportunity this morning. If you don't know this God, if you didn't feel the presence of God during that video, you felt something, it tugged on your heart. You may have thought that you were serving him. You may have thought that you're on your way to heaven. But it's not what your parents did when you were growing up. It's not that you were sprinkled. It's not that you attended church every service. The Bible says that we have to confess him with our mouths and believe in our hearts that he's God, that he raised from the dead, that he's now seated at the right hand of God for you, making intercession. He's knocking on the door of your heart. He doesn't want any to perish. You know, we were lost, all of us born into sin, all of us with different backgrounds, different things that we were into, but God paid the price by sending his only begotten son to die on the cross for you and for me. And he doesn't remember your sin. When you accept him as Lord, he's going to forgive you and forgive your sins. He's going to remove them as far as the east is from the west. And he's going to accept you into his family as his child. And all of us are going to be your sisters in Christ because he loves you. And if it's just one person in this service that is on their way to hell, that wants to make a difference in their lives to change and accept Jesus, when I count to three, I'm going to give you that opportunity to raise your hand and we're going to welcome you into the family of God. One, two, three. Raise your hand if you don't know our King. If today you want to make a difference in your life and change. Do we have a believers meeting or is there one? Well, ladies, I hope that you got something from the lessons in the wilderness, and I pray you have a blessed week.
Man, what a, there's like a thick presence of God in the room. It's